Hello, everybody. This is George Ann Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. It is a real blessing to have with us David Seeloff. As many of you know, David is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can access the website by going to askelm.com. That's askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff directly at this address, david@askelm.com. And today we're going to talk about the intertestamental period. And this is a very important file. And we're going to get started right now. Hi, David.
Hi, George Ann. Hi. Yeah, the intertestamental period is, of course, the period between the events that took place, or the closing and the canonization of the Old Testament by Ezra, and the events that took place in the New Testament, generally beginning with the birth of Christ. So that this intertestamental period is very important because it regards major changes in Judaism that occurred between the completion of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ to earth. These changes in Judaism made Judaism into an entirely different system of belief and practice from that which was understood in the time of Ezra, as presented in the canonical law, the prophets, and the writings of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And again, we will see the folly, the historical folly of man-made rituals, beliefs, and laws that have been substituted during this intertestamental period for God's law. Hellenistic cultural influences and spiritualism were the reasons that the religious observances, laws, and traditions that are in the Bible were so radically altered, so much so that by the time of Jesus, Judaism was unrecognizable from the practices at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. Leading the movement toward these changes was the sect of the Pharisees, which survived the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and Judah in 70 B.C., 70 A.D., leading directly to modern Judaism in its current forms. Now, I'm covering material from the newsletter from June 2002 that I wrote, and in a moment we'll get to the article by Dr. Martin. Now, with this information that Dr. Martin presents from Jewish sources, you will understand why the Judaism of the Pharisees was criticized by Jesus, by Stephen, by the apostles, and later by Paul. It was a different, unbiblical Judaism than we find in the Law of Moses. And quite frankly, a lot of Messianic Christian congregations teach Talmudic Judaism.
Yes.
And that's not the Old Testament, law. It just isn't. Judaism today is derived from and based on the so-called oral tradition that was an important part of Judaism at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Let me quote a section by R. Travers Herford in a work different from the book noted by Herford, noted in the article by Dr. Martin, Intertestamental Period. But R. Travers Herford wrote a book called Pharisaism, Its Aim and Its Methods. And this was a book from 1912, published by Putnam and Sons, pages 48 to 49. Quote, "The tradition of the elders can be traced in the Mishnah up to the time of the early Sopharim, not far distant from Ezra. It is the thread which binds together the development through Hasidim and Phariseeism of the Jewish religion, and it marks the course of the mainstream of Judaism far on through the centuries. The Essenes vanished. The Sadducees were swept away when the temple was destroyed. It was the Pharisees alone who alone could and did weather that storm of the pounding on Judaism and carry the divine treasure of the religion of the Torah into safety, end quote. R. Travers Herford, Pharisaism, Its Aims and Methods. So let's get into the article, The Intertestamental Period, written originally by Dr. Ernest L. Martin in 1986 and published, reprinted, and footnoted and updated in June of 2002 by me. So I'm reading the words of Dr. Martin. To many people, the teachings of the New Testament seem so foreign to those found in the Old Testament. In fact, it seems on the surface that the authors of the New Testament books almost lived in a different world than the prophets, kings, and priests who composed the Old Testament writings. And in one way of looking at it, this is actually true. The types of writings which make up the New Testament are of a fundamentally different kind than those of the earlier Testament. However, all the writings of Scripture originate from the same source, and both sections were inspired by the Spirit of Yahweh. It is most important to understand that both the Old Testament and the New Testament complement one another, and their full messages cannot be comprehended without both sections relying totally on each other. But in order to blend the two together in a compatible way, the 400-year span known as the intertestamental period must be studied and understood. Once this is done, it will be seen how sensible the New Testament teaching really is and how dependent it is upon the Old Testament. As the Apostle Paul said, even the doctrines which comprised the mystery, which were given to Paul and others only after 63 AD, are founded on, quote, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this is in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Now, we're going to look at the Judaism of Christ's time was not the religion of Moses. Now, it is often assumed by many people that the Jewish people in the first century were following Moses and following him strictly, very strictly. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. Yet, that society in which Christ taught was the most religious ever known to man. But it was a far cry from the simple religious doctrines advocated by Moses. In this, we have the testimony of Christ himself in Matthew 15, verses 1 to 3. Quote, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. For he, meaning Christ, answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God in your tradition? Going on to verses 7 and 8, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, meaning the scribes and the Pharisees. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh and close unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. End quote. And then in Mark 7, verses 8 to 9, Jesus said, quote, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, and as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. End quote. Now these are strong indictments, but Christ does not stop there. He He went even beyond these criticisms by saying that they were walking in the ways of their father, the devil. This is in John 8, verse 44. And in Matthew chapter 23, he strongly upbraided them for imposing on the common people heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. But they themselves would not move them away from the people with one of their fingers. This is in Matthew 23, verse 4. Christ was so upset with the teachings and the ways of the religious leaders of his time that he told his disciples, quote, in Matthew 5, verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, end quote. In no way would Christ have given such strictures had the leaders and the people been observing the law of Moses in its pristine purity, but they were not doing so. They had drifted far from Moses and had adopted teachings that Moses... Oh, I just bought a new mouse and I've lost my place here.
Oh, dear.
They had drifted far from Moses and had adopted teachings that Moses would not have recognized at all. Let's notice some of these important things that had developed after Ezra closed the Old Testament canon in the 5th century BC. Drastic changes occurred that altered the whole religious structure of Judaism. Now we're going to look at how Judaism began to differ from Moses. With the advent of Alexander the Great, a new type of civilization entered Palestine. Alexander began a deliberate and decisive campaign to bring into a one-world government, with Greek civilization being the catalyst around which it would be developed. He imposed on the Middle East the Greek language, Greek society, Greek customs, and most importantly, he attempted to blend together all the religions in the world of his influence into a single religion which used Greek nomenclatures and theological opinions as its basis. This concept of one worldism, known as Hellenism, began to penetrate into the consciousness of most peoples of the Middle East. And though at first the Jews resisted its influence, with the death of the high priest Simon, called the Just, in about 280 BC, the end of what we might call the Old Testament form of religion came into view. Upon the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC, the land of Palestine was attacked by invading armies back and forth, up to 301 BC, no less than four times. And in this latter year of 301 BC, the land finally succumbed to the rulership of Ptolemy of Egypt. And Ptolemy had been a general in Alexander's army. It is important to realize that Palestine remained under the direct control of the Hellenistic people of Egypt for just over 100 years. Actually, until 198 BC. It was at the beginning of this period that Simon the Just had his priesthood, and he was the last of the authorities in the organization founded by Ezra and Nehemiah called the Great Assembly, or sometimes termed the Great Synagogue. After his death, about 280 BC, the Jews of Palestine went into an 80-year period while they were dominated by the Hellenistic dynasty of the Ptolemies of Egypt. And this 80-year period, during this time, profoundly affected the religious beliefs of the people. We are informed by Professor Jacob Lauterbach, a very learned Jewish scholar who died in 1942, that Jewish tradition knows of no Jewish teacher who taught any form of religion from the death of Simon the Just to about 190 BC. So, and This is in Lauterbach's, Jacob Lauterbach's book collection called, of his works called Rabbinic Essays, published in 1951 by the Hebrew Union Press, page 196. In fact, Lauterbach simply states that there was no official activity of Jewish teachers during those years. In other words, for a period of about 80 years, during the time of Egyptian rule, there is no record of any religious activity among the Jews. This is the only period since the time of Alexander the Great in the history of the Jews of Palestine in which no religious teaching is recorded. This silence certainly implies that there was little religious activity among the Jews during this period, but it is known from the records of the Gentile societies around Palestine that the teaching of Hellenism was widespread and dominant in all areas of the Middle East, including Palestine. Professor Herford, R. Travers Herford, in his book, Talmud and Apocrypha, published by Sansino Press in 1933, wrote this on page 77, quote, "There was no escape from that influence," meaning Hellenism. "It was present everywhere, in the street and in the market, in the everyday life, and in all phases of social intercourse," end quote. While no religious activity involving the teaching of the Holy Scriptures is evident from the historical sources of that period of 80 years, it is well known that Hellenism, the Greek form of pagan teaching, was everywhere in evidence in Palestine. Further, note the further observation by Herford in his book, Talmud and Apocrypha. Quote, "It is safe to say that no one, high or low, who was living in Judea in the period, which includes the whole of the 3rd and the beginning of the 2nd century B.C., wholly escaped the influence of Hellenism," end quote. Ironically, the ones who were affected the most by this new culture were the priests, the religious authorities themselves. Most religious Jews fell under the sway of Hellenism. And because the leaders began to adopt the basic principles of Hellenistic civilization, the common people also had to accept the adoption in order to live within the area of Palestine. It takes little imagination to realize what happened to the religious life of the people as a whole. They were completely surrounded by the influence of Hellenism, having to incorporate it in their lives in order to carry on normal daily living. And during this time of Greek influence, there is not a single record of any teaching from the Holy Scripture being disseminated among the people at large. Well, what was the natural result? Well, Lauterbach gives us the answer. In Rabbinic Essays, once again, his collection called the Rabbinic Essays, quote, "There prevailed a state of religious anarchy wherein the practical life of the people was not controlled by the law of the fathers as interpreted by the religious authorities, nor were the activities of the teachers carried on in an official way by any authoritative body. This chaotic state of affairs lasted for a period of about 80 years." End quote. Now we're going to get to the key to the understanding of Judaism. The recognition of this religious anarchy among the Jews during the Egyptian domination is the veritable key that explains why the Judaism of Christ's day emerged. Had this religious anarchy not occurred, there would undoubtedly have been no Judaism for Christ to contend with. If conditions had remained as they were under Ezra and Nehemiah, as they existed until the death of Simon the Just, then Christ would have found a people keeping the law of Moses without much deviation from those principles left them by Ezra and Nehemiah when the Old Testament canon was closed. But this is not what Christ found among the Jews in the first century A.D. Though the basic physical teachings of Moses were advocated, there were hundreds of new laws which were being inherited from pagan practices which had infiltrated the Judaism of Christ's time. Being under the persuasion of an all-encompassing Hellenistic culture, during that 80 years period of religious anarchy, even the most patriotic Jews found himself of necessity practicing many customs and habits of the Hellenistic Egyptians. There was little that the people could do about it under such environmental conditions. Hellenism had saturated all facets of society, and there was no way of escaping its influence. In fact, instead of protesting against the new culture, the majority of Jews of the time accepted it in principle. And this is especially applied to the priests and the influential people of the land. The result was religious anarchy. Note what modern Jewish scholars have said about this period of Egyptian domination from the death of Simon the Just in 198 B.C. Lauterbach states, once again in Rabbinic Essays, pages 205 to 206, quote, "During the 70 or 80 years of religious anarchy, many new practices had been gradually adopted by the people," end quote. Now, Herford, in his book, Talmud and Apocrypha, pages 64 and 65, he adds, quote, "In the absence of authoritative guidance, the people had gone their own way. New customs had found a place amongst old religious usage. New ideas had been formed under the influence of Hellenism, which had permeated the land for more than a century. And there had been no one to point out the danger which thereby threatened the religious life of the people." End quote. There must have been some Jews who wished to adhere to the strict teachings of Moses and the prophets. But the evidence suggests that most Jews simply gave up believing the principles of the Holy Scriptures canonized by Ezra. The Hellenistic influence was overpowering. But it is not that the Scriptures were destroyed by the Jews. They were not, indeed. But it was the adoption of the new Hellenistic doctrines that changed the religious practices of the people. The people who had been in contact with Greek culture, quote, "acquired new ideas and became familiar with new views of life, other than those that they had been taught by the name of the laws of the fathers. The rich and influential classes amongst the Jews accepted Greek ideas and followed Greek customs. The leaders of the people were no longer guided by the laws of the fathers, nor was the life of the people controlled solely by the laws and customs of the fathers, as contained in the Torah," meaning the law of Moses, end quote. This condition of general religious anarchy among the Jews was not limited to Palestine. The Hellenistic culture filtered through all areas of the civilized world of the Middle East. Professor Edwin Bevan comments upon this matter in his book, Jerusalem Under the High Priest. And this is in page 37, quote, "Greek culture, Greek literature were thrown open to the peoples of the nearer Asia, and they pressed it into its pale. They had native literatures," and for the Jews, this included the Holy Scripture. "They had native literatures, but these in the new daylight looked rather poor and uninformed. Now those who wrote must write Greek, and those who thought must think on the lines of Greek science and philosophy," end quote. And though the Scriptures were translated in Egypt into Greek during this period, this is the Septuagint version, or the Greek Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament translation, the LXX, as it's frequently, the 70, as it's frequently called. The Greek Old Testament soon became It soon became popular to allegorize the teachings of Moses and the prophets to make their doctrines accord more with Greek ideas and Greek educational motifs. In the time of Christ, there was Philo Judaeus, a learned Jew who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He wrote extensive works on the Holy Scriptures, and in almost every case, he reinterpreted the plain statements of the Bible into allegorical teachings that were satisfying to the Greek manner of thought. What Philo did, and many of his contemporaries, was to modernize the Scripture. For many of the educated Jews outside of Palestine, it was normal to accept this new method of interpretation, which, in effect, was a blending of Greek religious and social ideas with the teachings of the Bible. The result was an attitude among the Jews of substituting Moses for Plato. And yet it became common to claim that the new teachings were actually Mosaic. Let's see how this was done as we discuss the period of religious anarchy, which produced many new customs among the Jews. The period of the religious anarchy among the Jews lasted roughly from 280 BC to 198 BC. And this was the time when the Jews of Palestine were under the domination of the Hellenistic Egyptians. But in 198 BC, Palestine was taken over by the Hellenistic kingdom in Syria, known as the Seleucids. Though Greek culture permeated the Syrian as well as the Egyptian areas at the time, the Seleucids were, in the long run, not the easygoing or civilized type of people that the Egyptians were. The gentle attitude of the Egyptians allowed a general absorption of the Hellenistic teachings into among the Jews and in an environment of relative peace, and that penetration was successful. But after about 20 years of Seleucid control, the Seleucids commenced a campaign of forcing their captive peoples to adopt their ways. So when the Seleucids actively promoted their brand of Hellenism, the Jews began to resist their methods of bringing in a uniformity to society. The Jews of Palestine then began once more to uphold the Holy Scriptures. In other words, they reacted to a type of cultural persecution instead of being seduced by the, as the Egyptians did. They decided to begin to uphold the Holy Scriptures as their guide, although they did so with many of the Hellenistic ideas permeating their deeds, because the Hellenistic ideas were now within their society. Indeed, many of the Jews initiated a resistance to the overt methods that the Seleucids were using to subjugate all peoples to their form of Hellenism. The Jewish authorities in the Sanhedrin Jewish ruling court began to exalt the teachings of the Scriptures once again. But they ran into great difficulty. People during the time of anarchy in the 3rd century BC had now absorbed new teachings not found in the Scriptures ordained by Ezra. And in other words, the official helpers of Ezra, who aided him in canonizing the Old Testament, were known as the Sopharim, the scribes. And in this group of people was vested the authority in Judaism up to the time of Simon the Just, who died about 280 BC. Simon the Just was considered the last of the Sopharim. So when the Sanhedrin, not long after 198 BC, began to revive the teachings of the Scriptures among the people, they were confronted with many problems, as Lauterbach mentions in the Rabbinic Essays, page 205, quote, "The members of this Sanhedrin took up the interrupted activity of the former teachers, the Sopharim, and like them, sought to teach and interpret the law and to regulate the life of the people in accordance with the laws and the traditions of the fathers. But in their attempt to harmonize the laws of the fathers with the life in their own times, they encountered great difficulties." End quote. Continuing on with Lauterbach, "The difficulty was aggravated by the fact that during the 70 or 80 years of religious anarchy, many new practices had gradually been adopted by the people. In the course of time, these came to be considered as Jewish religious practices, and no distinction was made between them and older religious practices contained in the writings, in the teachings of the Sofrim, and based on the traditions of the fathers." End quote. Lauterbach says in page 195 in Rabbinic Essays, quote, "Many new customs and practices for which there were no precedents in the traditions of the fathers and not the slightest indication in the book of the law were observed by the people and considered by them as part of their religious laws and practices." End quote. Now, this was the primary problem facing the Sanhedrin. What to do about those new customs that the people were now observing? The Holy Scriptures, ordained in the time of Ezra, did not condone such added laws to the religious and spiritual doctrines of Yahweh. In fact, such practices were condemned, according to Deuteronomy 12, verse 30, and Jeremiah 10, verse 2. But now, after 198 B.C., when the Jewish authorities wanted to reestablish the law of Moses as the law of the land, they found the people, including themselves, keeping many foreign customs that had no warrant in any part of the Holy Scriptures. The people had become so wedded to these new customs, inherited during the time of religious anarchy, that the Sanhedrin saw that it was going to be impossible to wean the people away from them. What was the Sanhedrin to do? Well, they decided that it was necessary to somehow identify these new teachings with the doctrine of Moses. As Herford, in his book Talmud and the Apocrypha, in page 66, he writes, quote, "The difficulty was to find a sanction in the Torah, the law of Moses, for the new customs and practices which had established themselves in the community." End quote. Well, amazingly, the Sanhedrin accomplished the task. They decided on an ingenious plan, a scheme that would inform the people that these new customs were actually old teachings of Moses that were not recorded in the Holy Scriptures when they were finally canonized by Ezra. They reasoned thus, according to Lauterbach, in Rabbinic Essays, page 211, quote, "It is hardly possible that foreign customs and non-Jewish laws should have met with such universal acceptance. The total absence of objection on the part of the people to such customs vouched for their Jewish origin in the opinion of the teachers," end quote. So it was determined that these laws, not found in the Holy Scriptures, were actually oral laws handed down from elder to elder from the time of Moses until the 2nd century B.C. The truth is, these teachings were inherited from the time of the religious anarchy when Hellenism had infiltrated into Jewish society. In no way could they be traced back to Moses or the prophets. As Lauterbach says on page 206 in Rabbinic Essays, quote, "They reorganized, the Sanhedrin, reorganized after 190, had to reckon with these new laws and customs, now considered as traditional, because they had been observed and practiced by the people for a generation or more," end quote. Nevertheless, these oral laws, as they came to be called, were finally reckoned by the whole of Jewish society as what they were known as, quote, the traditions of the fathers, end quote. Once again, Lauterbach in Rabbinic Essays, page 211, says, quote, accordingly, the teachers themselves came to believe that such generally recognized laws and practices must have been traditional laws and practices accepted by the fathers and transmitted to following generations in addition to the written law. Such a belief would naturally free the teachers from the necessity of finding scriptural proof for all the new practices, end quote. Lauterbach continues, or in page 206 of Rabbinic Essays, says, these traditional laws had no indication in the written law and had no basis in the teachings of the Sopharim, and those were the priests who helped Ezra canonize the Old Testament, because they developed after the period of the Sopharim, end quote. So the majority of these new laws were actually pagan practices that the Jews had absorbed during the time of religious anarchy. But what if someone during the time of these new foreign customs were being legalized in Judaism would have pointed out that they were nothing more than heathen customs? Well, the Sanhedrin had an answer for such people. And in such cases, the Jews could maintain that the heathen were following Jewish practices and not vice versa. So, we come now to Christ's condemnation of the Judaism of his day was actually justified. When one understands the religious history among the Jews in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, it can readily be seen that Christ was telling the absolute truth that Judaism had drifted far from the teaching the simple laws of Moses and those of the prophets. Chapter 15, verse 1.
Hold it one moment, David.
Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, and going on to verse 3, and he said unto them, going on to verses 6 and 7, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, end quote. And this was absolutely true. They had accepted customs and laws inherited from the heathen as being oral laws, meaning the traditions of the fathers, supposedly handed down from Moses and the prophets. This was the adoption of falsehood and calling it the truth. It did not stop with the sanctioning of heathen customs that the Jews took up during the 80 years of religious anarchy. It went much further. Indeed, they soon began to create brand new laws themselves without the slightest authority from the Holy Scriptures. Modern Jewish scholars have been able to identify the very rabbi, not long after the time of anarchy was over, that began to make up laws of his own and to tell the people that Yahweh had inspired these new teachings. The first Pharisee that invented novel and contrary laws to the scriptures was a man by the name of Joseph ben Joser. This Pharisee made three new laws completely independent of scripture, and more to the point, they were teachings not even permitted by Moses. His commandments were not earth-shaking violations, but his legislation started a precedent that brought on a flood of new laws and decisions that by the time of Christ had changed the entire character of Judaism into a religion very different from that found in the Old Testament. Joseph ben Joser's first law permitted the Jews to eat an insect related to the locust, which all Jews had previously held to be unclean. He also allowed the Jews to eat of the liquids of the slaughtering place, without regard to Leviticus 3, verse 17. And finally, he legislated that persons could be ritualistically clean, even if they were in constant contact with individuals who had become unclean by touching a dead body. And this is discussed, this prohibition is discussed in Leviticus 11, verses 27 to 31. For making these new laws, and this Joseph was the first Pharisee to do so, his contemporaries named him Joseph the Permitter. And from that time, about 170 B.C., other Pharisees began to follow Joseph's example and started making new and independent laws from the Holy Scripture. They felt they had direct authority from the Almighty, being led by the Holy Spirit, to teach new laws, even if contrary to the written word of Yahweh. Herford states that the Pharisees, after the time of Joseph the Permitter, as he writes in his book Talmud and the Apocrypha, page 172, the Pharisees, quote, felt they had no less but even more than the prophets divine authority for what they taught. It was the way of expressing the belief that revelation did not cease with the extinction of prophecy. This sounds like Pentecostalism or charismatic teaching today in the churches of Christianity.
Yes.
The Pharisees felt Yahweh was revealing himself at their time as he had revealed himself to the prophets and speaking not alone in the words of an ancient text, but in the words that came from the heart and the conscience of men who felt his hand was upon them, quote, to guide them into all truth, end quote. The adoption of the attitude of that spirit was now guiding them. This led to the creation of multitudes of new laws for Jewish people to observe, independent of the simple teachings of Scripture. Christ said they place on people, quote, heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, in Matthew 23, verse 4. The Pharisees invented a new religion that no more resembled the teachings of Moses than Christianity today exemplifies the teachings of Christ, because people who also claim to have the Spirit today also disregard Scripture. And we have an article on the website called The Folly of Tradition that's also very interesting. So in conclusion, as we read chapter of Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 to 26, determine for yourself if the Pharisees had the authority to add to the law of Moses, and especially to change Moses and to deviate from the teachings of Scripture. Quote, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the Ark of the Covenant, to the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. End quote. Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26. So that the law was a witness against them, and only one person had any authority to change or to add to that. It wasn't John the Baptist. John the Baptist held their feet to the fire, you might say, and held up the word of God against the scribes and the Pharisees and forced them to look at it. But only Christ, the second Moses, had the authority to add and to fulfill the law of Moses, and to change it and make it more difficult by initiating, but not completing, the new covenant. He initiated it, in the upper room when he said, this is the new covenant that I'm giving to you. So ends the intertestamental period. And I bet this is material that most people have never heard before.
I believe that's true. David, why is it that there is so much of this that, you know, Christian people have never heard of and are not taught?
I don't know.
I don't mean to put you on the spot, but...
Well, the churches just don't... The churches today, they're bound up in their own traditions, trying to copy... You know, look at the structure of church buildings. They're built similar to be little temples.
Yeah.
And, you know, the priesthood is supplemented by the, you know, by the ministry. And they feel that they can accept tithes, you know, and that sort of thing. And, you know, they make up their own rules and they have their own revelations and they substitute this and that for, you know, they substitute their own liturgy and all this stuff. Now, they do that because nothing is really required in Scripture except the two commandments. You know, love God and love man. And, you know, to a certain extent, organizations can make up their own rules and do what they want, but don't claim that it's that they're doing so based on Scripture. You know, whether it's tithing or, you know, their denominational structure or their corporate structure.
Yeah.
Because, you know, ministers are not Levites.
Yeah,
ministers,
that's right.
Ministers are not priests. The priesthood is of all believers, not a select group within that that group. And to be a teacher is a carries much responsibility.
Oh, yes.
And so, you know, the intertestamental period, it was once again, and elsewhere, Dr. Martin shows that, you know, dreams and visions crept in here once again.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, and they'll stand on that God will pour out his spirit and that, you know, old men will dream their dreams and...
Right, right.
Yeah.
And that's probably actually the justification that was probably used by the Pharisees, too, at that time. Well, this is being fulfilled in our day. And we're only trying to, you know, recover back. And we're putting, you know, as you've heard it said many times, we're putting a fence around the law. We're protecting the law. We're preserving it. We're doing what's right. And, you know, it just, that's not the case. So.
Well, it is a blessing that you share this with everybody. And I think many people are going to be blessed by it because, you know, David, we have information here from you that people have never, ever run across before. They've never heard it before. And, you know, people are beginning to ask, you know, why hasn't my church talked about this? You know, and I can empathize with these people because, I don't know. I mean, how can they talk about the body of Christ when they have him hacked up in over 30,000 denominations? You know, I mean, he's mutilated. It's hacked up. And I don't think that is what there's something very wrong.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks for the opportunity to present this information.
Well, oh my goodness, thank you, David, and God bless you and your family and all the listeners out there. Go to the website askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff, david@askelm.com. David and I are going to be coming out with a CD set about restoring the original Bible. And that is going to be absolutely stunning. I can't hardly wait till we get it done, David.
It's a big book, unfortunately, so it's going to take us a little while.
Yeah. Yeah, it sure will. And this will be the last recording on the Bite Show tonight for an undetermined period of time. I am having to move to a temporary shelter, and I don't know when I can get hooked back up with phone and internet, so it may be a while, and it may be a week, it could be a month or more. At this point, I just don't know, but we have every intention of continuing, period. So there you go. So God bless everyone out there. Read your scriptures. Learn about the church fathers. There's a lot of very good books. Learn about the history of the people. It's very valuable. Good night, everybody.